Okay, thank you for coming again. I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." My subject this noon is how to promote genuine church growth. How to promote genuine church growth. And I want to say just one thing, two things by prefatory remarks. The first is this: as much as we would like to reduce church growth to a science, it remains a matter of people and relationships and, above all, God. I just read to you that Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's our comfort, particularly when we embrace the Reformed faith that believes that God's sovereign grace will build his church. That means that I never have to go preach somewhere or never have to evangelize someone on a plane or in society or wherever I meet a person and think, "I've got to do it. I've got to accomplish it." But whatever I do to seek to build up the church, I depend on God, and I know that he alone is the builder. That's the first thing. So every practical suggestion I'm going to give you in this talk, I want you to remember that if the Lord build not the house, they labor in vain that build it. We're dependent on him and his grace. And that's not a depressing thing. That's an encouraging thing, because he will do it. I will build my church. And the second thing we need to remember by way of a prefatory remark is that all growth flows through our relationship to our sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, says Paul, being closely joined together, as every part does its work, makes the body to grow by building itself up in love. So we plant, we water, but God gives the growth through Jesus Christ, so that in the end, we are nothing and Christ is everything. Now, what I want to do in this talk is I want to suggest three things to you. Genuine church growth, dependent on the blessing of the Holy Spirit and of Christ, results when we focus, first of all, on our own family, our own personal selves and our family. Second, on discipleship within the church. I'm calling that internal church growth. And then thirdly, on evangelizing those outside of our local church. So those are the three main thoughts I want to get across in this talk: promoting family growth in the church, and then promoting discipleship in the church, and then promoting evangelistic efforts outside of the church. Now, it's amazing to me that when you go to a Christian bookstore today and you look at the section on church growth, maybe there's an exception. I know of no exception, but there may be one. You won't find in any of those books a chapter on family worship. You won't find a chapter on being a godly example as a father or as a mother. And you won't find a chapter to pastors on how to promote family religion in one's own home. And to me, that's tragic. Because I've spent a lot of energy in my life trying to get people from out there inside of our church, sometimes with various degrees of success by the grace of God. But often those people don't have deep roots, and if something happens they don't like, they're gone again. And it's your internal family roots of godliness within a church that is often the most solid backbone of that church. So if you really want to grow a solid church, I know of nothing better than to promote as a pastor godliness within the home. And this is, after all, what the Puritans were saying all along, that pastors should try to foster family worship, family godliness, so that the families in their church become little churches in their own homes. That's critical. So what does that mean for you as a future pastor? Well, it means several things. Number one, we need to train parents to evangelize their own children. Because our children are not born again by nature. They're born again by grace, and we need to bring them the truth. So whatever our view of covenant children is, well, I happen to have a fairly strong view of covenant children, but that view must never allow the covenant to swallow up the need for personal faith, personal repentance, personal regeneration in our children. Our children also must be born again. Our Dutch Reformed form for the administration of baptism tells us our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore our children of wrath, insomuch that they cannot enter into the kingdom of God except they are born again. Our children, therefore, are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, if they are not born again. So without the Spirit's sovereign saving work, all our efforts to train our own children will do no more than produce Pharisees on the one hand. If we tell them Jesus loves them, all is well with their soul when they're not born again, and all is not well with their soul. Or it will produce rebels on the other hand. Grace is not automatically conveyed from one generation to another through baptism and faithful child rearing. Samuel Rutherford said, "Grace always runs in the covenant of God, but it does not always run in the blood of the veins of every child of that covenant." In other words, only the Holy Spirit can bless our efforts and grant our children a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So we need to understand the need of our children. Our children need to be saved. And we need to communicate that need in our prayers, in our teaching of our children. My dad, for example, as kids, how many times we heard him pray in family worship, "Oh Lord, we cannot miss any of our children at the right side of Jesus Christ on the judgment day. Let us become an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above." I must have heard that prayer, I don't know, hundreds of times. And then when all five of us were converted, he said, "Oh Lord, now we can't miss any of our grandchildren." You know, it was this conception that our family cannot miss anyone in our family in that kingdom of God. And that is critical for a parent to convey to their children. Secondly, we must then not only get our people to understand the need in their own homes, but also teach them how to teach the gospel to their own children. Now, one way to do that, the Puritans said, is to go to the families and actually lead family worship in that family to model for them how it should be done. So after a Puritan minister would officiate a couple's wedding, he would often invite himself for a free supper And then after supper, have family worship with the family. And he would tell them that even before he married them, or officiated their wedding, rather, he would tell them, now, a month or two after your wedding, I'm going to come over and I'm just going to show you, be an example of how to do family worship. Just with the two of them, before there were children. And then maybe when they had a child, he might come again, do another one. But the point is this, the pastor was involved in teaching the parents how to teach the gospel in their own home. And they took that calling from Deuteronomy 6, which we're called to bring God's word to our children diligently in the home as we get up, as we lie down, as we walk by the way, and so on. And Psalm 78, 4 through 7, that we're to teach the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And so as from the pulpit, we also need to be teaching, particularly fathers, how to teach their children, how they're to be called to be ministers in their own houses, that their home, as the Puritans used to say, is a little seminary in which together with your wife, you are to serve as an instructing prophet, an interceding priest, and a guiding king. And in my mind, this Puritan paradigm, prophet, priest, and king, is critical in every area of church growth for discipling, the internal church, for evangelizing the external church, but also for those outside the church, but also for teaching your own children. In fact, my book, Parenting by God's Promises, Raising Children in the Covenant of Grace, is structured along this triple model. How to be a prophet, how to be a priest, how to be a king in your own home. It's published by R.C. Sproul's Reformation Trust. So this is critical. And an important part in the Puritan mindset, which I think we often miss today, is that children, especially young children, learn by illustrations, most of all. So a child that's under 9 years old, before the child has developed much analytical thinking, you can often best explain the example of what the gospel is through illustrations. Let me just give you one of them real quickly that I told my kids when they were very young. And that's the well-known story of Thomas Chalmers, who went to see a lady in his church who couldn't believe in Jesus Christ with any freedom. She kept stumbling. She kept thinking she wasn't one of the elect, and it was very difficult for her. And how did she know that Jesus died for her? And Chalmers went over and talked to her for hours, and he didn't seem to get anywhere, and he left discouraged. And so behind her house, there was this little river and a little bridge going over the river. And as he left, he took the back way, and he is about to go over the bridge. But when he got to the bridge, he stopped. And he looked at, say this is the bridge here. He just kind of looked at the bridge and looked very suspiciously and looked nervous. And, of course, she's watching him. And then he just touches the bridge and he jumps back. And she's wondering, what's gotten wrong with, what's going on? Our pastor's losing his marbles. And he does it two or three times. Finally, she can't stand it anymore. She opens the door and she says, Lippened it, which is a Scottish word apparently that means trust in it. Just walk across it, trust in it. And he cupped his hands and he shouted back to her, Lippened it, Jesus Christ, trust in him. And God used it to deliver her. And so I say, you see, children, this is the gospel. You learn to throw all your weight on Jesus Christ, and you will not perish. You give him all your sins. You trust him. You lean on him. You give everything over to him. Another example, John Payton. He couldn't find the word for faith. He couldn't find a word for faith in the New Hebrides language. He didn't know what to do. How do you explain the gospel without faith? And one day, they're same idea. You see, one day they're walking along, and two natives are going in front of him, and one native just jumps onto this little tiny swinging bridge that's going over this gulf, and he just walks straight across. The next native doesn't dare go across the bridge. And the first native shouts to the next one, just lean on it and go straight across. Like if you try to just kind of go this way, you might flip. Straight across. Throw all your weight on it. And Peyton heard that, and he used that word, lean on, for faith in their language. And you explain to your children what that means, to lean everything, put everything on Jesus Christ. Nothing you do, everything he does. And you teach the gospel through these kinds of examples. Of course, they work for adults too, by the way. Now, another thing that the Puritans really stressed a lot, which I think is important, is that in the home, if you're really going to build up the church through the home, you need to understand that you don't just have children for yourself or because you want children. This is a very common idea today. A couple talks before they get married. How many kids you want? I want three. Oh, I want five. Well, maybe we'll settle for four. This is a bunch of nonsense. Every time God opens the womb, it's not up for you to decide ahead of time how many children you want. You give this over into the hands of the Lord. You're within reason, of course. But this is not a game. This is not something just for your desire. The Puritans used to sit down and say, my dear, you haven't been pregnant now for some months maybe, or maybe a year. And do you feel your body strong enough to sustain a child again? And the wife would say, oh, yeah, I think so. I think, oh, good. Well, then we better try to have another child. For the sake of the family, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of the commonwealth. That's what they say. And when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, let's try to have another baby for the sake of the United States of America? We have no concept of this. But they thought corporately, you see. They wanted to bring more godly seed for the sake of England into the world. And we've forgotten this. Another thing we've forgotten that Puritans were big on is that all our teaching to our children should be very reverent when it comes to spiritual matters. We should be natural, but serious and reverent. Our children need to feel that what we speak is real. We need to look them straight in the eye when we speak. We need to show love for their souls when we speak. We should be more excited, more passionate when we speak about spiritual things than when we speak about the ball game that happened last week. Don't be afraid to weep as you speak of the loveliness of Christ to your children, or you warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And do not joke with your children about any Bible truth, any Bible character, any Bible instruction. Biblical truth is not a laughing matter. And I believe that's important. Otherwise, you trivialize the Word of God. When my parents had their 50th anniversary, all five of us children stood up and we said we'd thank them for one thing each. And we wouldn't talk ahead of time. Do you know all five of us thanked my mother for her prayer life? All five of us thanked my dad for his family worship. But my brother said this, my older brother. He said, Dad, I want to thank you that in your family worships, I learned that God was real. So I want to thank you that I never in my life had to doubt the existence of God. Because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, and I was sitting on your lap in family worship and looking up in your face, and I saw the tears streaming down your face as you talked to us about God. Can't remember what you said. But this much I remember, I looked into your face and I said to myself as a three-year-old, God is real. And I never had to doubt it again. You see, life is too serious, death is too final, judgment is too certain, and eternity is too long to indulge in humor about the sacred truths of Scripture. So you come seriously to your children. And then you pray the promises. You pray the promises in their presence continually and specifically bringing their needs before God and earnestly. Alexander White, I found this prayer. What a beautiful prayer, don't you think? O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed that is right with thee. Smite us and smite our houses with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. Give us our children a second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in thy holy covenant. And then two, we need to train our children from the pulpit, train our parents rather, to lead family worship, to lead family worship. Scripture reading, faithful scripture reading, taking turns, biblical instruction every day, the father talking to his children about the truths read from that particular text. Then prayer, being plain without being shallow, being natural yet solemn, being direct yet varied, and then singing. Those are the four parts of family worship that the Bible commands us to engage in. Scripture reading, biblical instruction, prayer, and singing. And we need to understand that that is the most important part of every one of our days. It's the most important thing I do in this life is engage in family worship. That's where church growth really has its roots. And then also, I need to train parents to walk godly in the home. I need to talk to them about how to have godly conversations with their children outside of family worship. How to speak to your children in such a way that you bring in spiritual truths as you stand up, as you walk by the way, as you take vacations together, as you walk in the woods together, whatever you do together, when you lie down, when you get up, talking to children about the truths of God naturally. And then also I need to stress the need for being godly models for children, so that children feel the reality of our godliness. Now, what about promoting internal growth in the church itself? Well, a couple quick things. First of all, the purpose of discipleship is always God's glory and the spiritual maturity of believers. God's glory and spiritual maturity. Again and again, there are 300 texts in the New Testament only that stress the need for spiritual growth for the people of God. We're called to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to aim in our pastoral ministry for discipleship programs from preaching to teaching to modeling in every area of church life. And we like to say in our church, our model is that we evangelize unbelievers for the glory of God and we disciple believers for the glory of God. So our adult education programs, our children education programs, all must follow the same model, all must follow the head, heart, hand model to minister to the whole man for the glory of God. Now, there are certain things you need to do, and I'm just going to give you a few things that we're trying to do in our church here in a practical way that may relate to you, may not. Doesn't mean you have to do all of these. And our church numbers about 750 people, so your church may be larger or smaller. You can adjust it accordingly. In a small church, obviously, you can't do all of these things, but you can certainly pick out the most useful ones. First of all, preaching. Number one, preaching is the primary means of discipleship. And preaching must have the emphasis, and people must know that. And we model in preaching, as we preach to the congregation, how people in the congregation are to go out and disciple other believers as well. And in our church, we preach both expositionally through books of the Bible, but we also preach topically. We come from a Dutch background originally, not so much Dutch anymore, but originally. So we still preach from the Heidelberg Catechism as a summary of what scriptures say about different topics. You may disagree with that. That's fine. As long as you realize it's a legitimate way of preaching throughout all ages of the Christian church, that you can preach topically. You don't have to always preach expositionally. And we found topical preaching to be very instructive, very effective for building up truth as a whole in the minds of people so that people understand the basic doctrines of grace. If you hear every major doctrine of the Bible preached to you over a period of every 2 or 3 years, those major doctrines will stick and you'll become well-grounded in the truth of God. Second, we try to promote leadership training. Our church has not done as well here as I would like to, but you need to also train the elders or would-be elders so that you can train the people through them as well. And there's various classes, various models to use. I'm sure you can access those through internet, but to have some kind of program where you do that. And then thirdly, there are a number of classes that you could engage in, classes and studies. We have a family living class, which I teach every Sunday morning after church. I did 45 addresses on how to build a God-fearing, God-centered marriage. And I'm on about number 120 on child-rearing. It seems like our people, I keep wanting to move on, but they don't want me to move on. They want keep hearing about how to build a godly family. So we deal with all kinds of practical subjects, from how to handle sibling rivalry in a Christian way, to how to handle sinful teen anger, to how to love your wife fully, biblically, and so on. So that's just one class that goes on. And then we have other Bible study classes, of course. We used to have a monthly midweek class, which has kind of fallen by the wayside. But we also have the seminary close at hand, and that gives lots of opportunities for speakers to come in, do classes, and so on. And then fourthly, we have what's called family visitation. That's an old continental tradition from Europe, in which the elders and ministers visit every family once a year. So in our case, all 275 families get visited by an elder and a minister every year. And we ask them how their soul is faring under the preaching. Do they have any questions about the church? We give them counsel about problems of all kinds. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to check out the spiritual progress of your members. It promotes spiritual growth and encouragement, and we aim to make it be a very positive experience for the families. Then literature ministry. Literature ministry is a big deal in our church, maybe in part because I'm really, really always pushing good literature. Good literature has done more for my soul than any other means of grace. And so I'm constantly publishing books, setting them in front of the people, telling them they must have it, telling them they must sell shirts in their closet to get this book. One guy once raised his hand and said, "What happens if I have no shirts left?" Well, but I'm trying to promote good reading. And we publish a denominational periodical. We try to get people to read that. A tract ministry. We reprint and broadcast sermons from the ministers. So do whatever you can. I would strongly recommend you build up the church when you get your people to read. And the best way to begin, I found, is to get them reading in their family worship. Get them reading J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. A 5-year-old can understand it, and an 80-year-old can be edified by it. And get them going on something that's simple, like Ryle, and go on from there. Conferences for adults and young people, that's been a huge thing in our churches and beneficial. We have our annual seminary conference. We would have women's conferences every year. Once in a while, a conference camp for men. We have a youth summer camp every summer. More young people have been converted at that summer camp than anything else we've done for young people. These things, but they take a lot of energy, and they got to keep their spiritual focus. These things can be very helpful. All right, now finally, number three, promoting growth by evangelizing the community. Evangelizing the community. Paul tells us to do the work of an evangelist to make full proof of our ministry. There are several methods and approaches to evangelism that I think are still valid and important, that are traditional. For time's sake, I won't say much about them because you know them well. One is door-to-door visitation. It must be done very carefully today, but I still think it can be done successfully, as long as you're not too pushy and forward from the get-go. But if you can get into homes and speak to people face-to-face, that can be a great blessing. But always go at least with one other person in our day and age. Secondly, open-air outreach. We've got a place in Grand Valley University in our city is reserved for open-air preaching. I've got a fellow pastor who goes there regularly and gets in all kinds of conversations with students after he preaches. It's a very real possibility still today. And then there is what, of course, is called friendship evangelism. And I think this is very important today. People need friendship, and the best way to evangelize people today is often to just become their friend. Intentionally become their friend with a long-term goal to evangelize. And that means if it's a neighbor, someone you see regularly, or someone at work, you can afford a few days, a few get-togethers without maybe necessarily getting to the heart of the matter right away. If you're on an airplane, you've only got 2 hours, you've got to become a friend within 30 minutes, and then you've got to go for the gospel. Either way, you're using the same kind of approach. And here's the basic approach. In friendship evangelism, you become their friend. You ask them about their job, their work, their kids, their interests, their hobbies. And about that time, they're saying, wow, this guy's really friendly. He's really nice. And they say, what do you do for work? And you say, well, I'm a pastor, and I just love the Lord. And, you know, by the way, what church do you go to? And they say, well, yeah, I don't go to church. So really? Oh, no. Have you ever thought about it? Well, yeah, probably should. You know, I had a grandmother that, you know, whatever. And you say, well, I don't know, maybe I'm kind of a simple guy. I kind of look at it this way. I said, God just kind of made us to be, to need things. You know, we got to have food every day for our physical well-being, and we got to have spiritual food every day for our spiritual well-being because God made us. You do believe in God, don't you? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Do you believe in the Bible? I always get to that as soon as I can, because if you believe in the Bible, you see, then we can use a whole host of arguments. If you don't believe in the Bible, you got to back up, and you got to work from common grace and common needs and so on and build a case. But if they believe in the Bible, you can take off really quick in airplane evangelism. So you don't go to church, you believe in the Bible. Yes, that's right. Well, the Bible, one lady said to me in the airplane, the Bible doesn't tell me I have to go to church anywhere. I said, are you sure? She said, well, I'm pretty sure. I said, now, I've got a Bible right up there. And I said, I don't want to be too forward, but I said, if I can reach up there and get my Bible, and I can show you where the Bible says you need to go to church regularly, would you do it? She said, yeah, but I don't think you can show me. That was great. So I got down. I got Hebrews 10 down, and I read her verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And she goes, I never knew it was in the Bible. I said, well, it is. And I said, you made an agreement. So I said, now you need to give me your address. And I said, I will find you the best. I'm sure because you believe the Bible, I'm sure you want the best Bible-believing church in your area. And I will get you the very best church. I'll research it for you. You don't have to do the work. She said, that'd be great. So I sent her the name of a PCA church in Texas where she was living. And she started going to church. And she wrote me. And she thanked me for it. That was great. Now, two seats in front of me was a lady, and she kept kind of listening, and I thought, I wonder if she's listening to this whole conversation. As soon as I got off the plane, I saw that she was talking to the lady I was talking to. And later on, the lady from Texas wrote me and said, oh, you remember that lady who was sitting two seats in front of us? She said to me afterwards, you know that man when he talked to you? He was like a lion and a lamb at the same time. And every word he said was true. And you better follow it. She was a backup evangelist. But what I have found is, at least flying over America, 85% of people will engage in a real talk with you. 15% won't. There's certain people, and you know how they do it. They get their headsets on, they start watching a movie, okay, I got the message. But it's worth it. I never take it as a personal rejection. Just keep on going. But if they turn away, I don't force it. They've made the decision. Home Bible studies, small groups. This is very, very important today. People need to get together in small groups and study the Word. That is such a blessing to so many people. In fact, sometimes in a conservative church like ours, I think it's best when you do neighborhood evangelism that you first get together in a small group before you bring them to church right away, because it will overwhelm them to come to our church right away. The reverence will overwhelm them. So Do it step by step. I think that's usually the best way. I was just with a man not so long ago, and he came up to me afterwards, and he told me this is how he was converted. He's from Armenia, and his wife became a Christian. And he said to her, "Don't you give me any of that Christian business." He shut her down, and so she couldn't talk to him. So she left him books everywhere. And he could see through it. He said it was disgusting. Tracks and books everywhere. Even in the bathroom, she left books. And so finally he said, no, I'm not going to have nothing to do with this Christian business. But one day, he's noticing his wife is treating him better. And, this Christian thing in her life, it seems to be working pretty well. And so one day, he's in the bathroom sitting there, and he's thinking, I'll just open that book just a minute. It was Calvin's Institutes. Can you imagine that? She put Calvin's Institutes in the bathroom. And he opens it, and he reads one sentence, and the Lord speaks to him and arrests him. And so the next Sunday morning, very quietly, he gets ready for church. And he says to her, "Now, don't you think anything of this. I'm just going to church with you one time. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. Just one time." But he goes to church, and the preacher preaches a sermon against Arminianism. This guy's from Armenia. By the time, he said he would have left 10 times if he could have gotten over the people. He was so angry by the end of the sermon. He went up to the pastor right away. He said, "What were you doing preaching against me and my people all sermon long?" And the pastor goes, "What do you mean? I'm from Armenia and you spoke against Armenianism the whole sermon long." And finally the pastor figured it out. And you know what the pastor said? He said, "You know what? This is something altogether different. It's about Armenians, but I need to teach you what it's about." He said, "I'm going to start a Bible study in your house. I'll come next Sunday after church, and we'll start a Bible study with just a few people. Okay, we'll see you then next Sunday." And the guy said, everything in my body said, "No way am I going to have neighbors see other people walking up to my house with a Bible in their hand. I'm a fundamentalist Bible. No way." But he said, my mouth said, "Yes." I don't know how it happened. And next week, the pastor was there, and he started talking with a Bible study, and the guy was, well, of course, the Lord was at work, but he was swept in. And then a month later, he was starting to go to church regularly. So I think if you can get people alone or just groups of two or three, or go to a restaurant one-on-one, maybe have a meal, and do some serious talking, that's a wonderful way to evangelize. Of course, then you have the electronic media. You have personal evangelism with various strangers in various situations, which I don't have time to get into. But the goal that I'm trying to convey to you is simply this in conclusion. Lead the whole church into the need for growth, quantitative growth, qualitative growth, and teach the church in your family, in internal church, and teach them to reach out in all kinds of ministries and let them be an active church for the glory of God. Thank you very much.